Right Division 101, learning how to study God's Word in God's way. I know we have some visitors here, and I know we have some folks that are new to the assembly, and or at least new since the last time that we've done one of these studies. You know, when it comes to the Word of God, is this a big book? Is there a lot of material in it? Okay? There's a lot of different things in it. Not only is it a big book, but there are different authors who write using different styles. There's different types of literature. And so when it comes to the issue of studying the Word of God, a lot of people, quite frankly, don't know where to begin their study. And so what we want to try to do is give you what we believe to be the Bible, when God inspired the Word, when God moved upon men of old to write His Word by inspiration, we believe that as that process is unfolding, one of the things that's going on is that God wrote into His Word a means and a method by which He intends for His Word to be understood. Now, you could go to seminary, you could go to Bible college, you could go take classes of theology, and they'll teach you different approaches and different perspectives and different ways to study. But we believe that one of the reasons there's so much confusion within the church out there, why there are so many different denominations, why there are so many different types of churches up and down the road in the community, is because folks have not paid attention to what God says in His Word about how His Word should be studied. Whose Word is this? How many of you believe that God wants you to understand His Word? If God wants you to understand His Word, then does it make sense that He would have put within His Word a method and a means by which and for which you could use to understand and ascertain what God's Word actually says? And so that's what we're going to try to be going over here this morning. Now, as we get started, okay, the first thing we need to remind ourselves is that there are three principles of Bible study. The first principle that I want to just mention to you and give you one brief example of is what we call a literal reading. All right? The Bible must be interpreted literally. All right? What do we mean by that? That the words on the page say what they mean and mean what they say. We believe in what we call the normal use of language. In normal use of language, do people use idioms and figures of speech and these types of things all the time? Okay? So for example, when Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3 goes out to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist stands there and he sees the Lord coming, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now when John says that, does he literally mean that Jesus is a four-legged animal with wool? No, he's using a what? He's using a figure of speech. He's using a figure of speech because we understand from the Old Testament that the lamb without blemish, without spot, was a sacrificial animal. And now John sees Jesus coming, and it's a means of identifying who Jesus is. Jesus is going to be the totally satisfying sacrifice. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So a literal reading of the Word of God lets the words stand as they are on the page, and says what we need to do is we need to understand, based upon what the Word says, what is going on in the passage, taking into account the normal usage of language. Okay? The second principle is what I call the comparative principle. If you would, you're in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 2, verse 13. And before we go too much farther, those of you that are new with us or visiting with us, the number that you see in parentheses on the screen above me is the page number you will find that scripture on if you're using the Bible provided by the church on the back counter back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 13. Paul says here, "Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with what?" Spiritual things. Folks, the way that you want to conduct your Bible study is, number one, you want to read it literally. You want to read it literally, taking into account the normal uses of language, okay? But the next thing that you want to do is, when you don't understand something, your first reaction should not be to run over to the shelf and grab a lexicon, or grab a commentary, or grab some other book and read what other men have said about the Word of God. What we need to do is we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Notice what this verse says. It says, which things also we speak, not in the wisdom, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost what? Who is the believer's teacher? The believer's teacher is the Holy Ghost. Okay? And any time you sit in a church service, anytime you hear preaching on TV or the radio, anytime you hear anybody talking about the Bible, what you need to do is be a Berean, like it says over there in the book of Acts, and you need to search out from the Word of God whether what that individual is telling you is the truth. From the Word of God. Not from their own opinion, not from their own perspective, not from their own point of view. And you need to do this with everything that I teach you or that anybody else teaches you within this assembly. Because I am not the final authority. No other teacher is the final authority. The final authority is the Word of God, not some man's opinion about it. And everything that we're going to go over here today is going to come from the application of these two principles. Number one, we're going to understand them literally. And number two, we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture. Look at how the Holy Ghost teacheth. The Holy Ghost teacheth comparing spiritual things with what? So if I've got a spiritual thing over here that I don't understand, how's the Holy Spirit going to teach me what I don't understand? I need to keep reading my Bible till I find a verse, till I find a passage that sheds light on what I don't understand in the other passage. And that is how the Holy Ghost functions as our teacher as we compare spiritual things with what? Spiritual things. Look at one more verse on this if you would. Come to 2 Peter chapter 1. Come to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, look with me at verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Notice, Peter says here in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private what? Every verse in this book, every word in this book, every passage in this book has a influence and a bearing on every other thing that is in it. So we cannot privately interpret, we cannot isolate things as if they do not exist within a context or in relationship to other things. So number one, when we think about the basic principles of Bible study, we want to be literal. Number two, we want to employ a comparative principle where we compare Scripture with Scripture and verse with verse and let the Holy Ghost teach us through the comparing of spiritual things with spiritual things. And the third thing that we want to do is we need to employ a what we call a dispensational method. Now, the Bible can only be properly understood, folks, through dispensational Bible study. Does God say different things to different people at different times? Okay? In Genesis chapter 1, I'll give you an easy example. In Genesis chapter 1, God makes Adam and He puts him in the Garden of Eden and He tells him, listen, Adam, of the fruit of the trees of the garden you may freely what? You do realize that man in his original creation was a vegetarian. Sorry to say. So those of you that are going to have ribs, I don't know where that leaves you, okay? But in the original creation, man, God made man as a vegetarian. You read on a few chapters later on, and in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, Noah and his family emerged from the ark, and in Genesis chapter 9, God tells Noah, He says, listen, Noah, anything you can catch, you can what? Eat. And so He adds meat to the diet of man. Is that a different instruction than He gave him in Genesis 1? So Genesis 1, he's a vegetarian. Genesis 2, he can eat whatever, anything he can catch, he can what? Eat. And that's, by the way, where God put the fear of man into the animals. And that was a mechanism that God intended to cause man to do what? Spread out after the flood. Listen, if you've got to literally run down your food, By nature, you're not going to cluster and congregate in one area. You're going to do what? Spread out as you try to collect or catch your food. Now you read on a little further in the Word of God and you come to the Mosaic Law. And in the Mosaic Law, God says, these foods are clean and these foods are what? Unclean. The ribs, they keep coming up. If we're under the law here, none of us are going out there to buy ribs after church. Okay? Because it was forbidden for the nation of Israel to do that under the law system. Now, it's interesting. Who wrote the first instruction in Genesis 1? Moses. Who wrote the instruction in Genesis 9? Moses. Who wrote the instruction about clean and unclean? Moses. So do you realize that it's possible for a member of the nation of Israel living in Old Testament times to go up to Moses and to quote Scripture to Moses that Moses wrote and be totally out of the will of God doing it? So if you're a member of the nation of Israel living during a time when there's a distinction between clean and unclean, and you go to Moses and you say, hey, you know, listen, Moses, I want to have some ribs after church. And I'm gonna claim Genesis 9, and I'm gonna function under the instruction that anything I can touch, I can what? Eat. Now, if a member of the nation of Israel living under the law system here, and they went and they went back under that instruction, would they have been obeying God? No. But are all three instructions in the Word of God? So a dispensational method of Bible study is designed to discern and to determine what are instructions that are given to us today and divide them from instructions that were given to people in different times. Does that make sense? A basic definition of the word dispensation. See, sometimes people read the Bible and they hear these big words and they let them get all frustrated and flustered because there's big words in the Bible. You know what a dispensation is? Fundamentally, a dispensation is dealing with house management. Okay? Raise your hand in here this morning. Do you have a rule at your house that you have to take off your shoes when you walk in the door? Okay? Because you don't want to get dirt on the carpet or, you know, whatever it is. How many of you have that rule in your house? Okay? So you have the rule in your house that you need to take your shoes off when you enter into the house, right? So what if I come to your house as a visitor and I go traipsing through your house with muddy shoes on? Am I observing the instruction or the rule in that house? No. So what dispensational Bible study is simply a way to understand that God has managed His house differently with mankind at different times, with different sets of instructions. That is all that dispensational Bible study is about. As we think about the dispensational method, you need to come with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, when I was a kid, my mom had this coffee table in the living room. We were not allowed to touch the coffee table. Okay? But guess what happens now when I go there as an adult and I bring my kids? Not only, excuse me, not only can the kids touch it, but apparently they can climb on it, drive their cars on it, you know, glue sticker books and everything else together on it, when I as a kid wasn't allowed to what? Touch it, okay? So apparently the house rules have changed from the time I was a child. But you understand that each one of you manages your household what? Differently, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It says, study. You know that this is the only verse in the Bible that tells you to study the Bible. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the word rightly dividing, the word dividing there comes from a Greek word which literally means to cut straight. Okay? How many of you ever heard of an orthopedic surgeon? Alright? They're gonna do surgery on you, they're gonna cut you, hopefully, straight. Alright? You don't want crooked cuts when you're having surgery. That's where you sue people and that sort of thing over, okay? But the idea here is that if you're going to, that you're told to study. Why are you told to study? You're told to study to show thyself what? Approved unto who? So the approved of God, number one, what do? They study the Bible, okay? Now, do they just do like this? Do they take their Bible and they say, get up in the morning and say, Lord, what particular passage of Scripture would you have me study today? Okay, Ezekiel 5. Is that the way it works? No. To study, go back to the, you didn't move your Bible, I did. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. You break down that verse. You're studying to show yourself approved unto God. Notice then what it says. A workman. Let me tell you from personal experience that study takes work. Okay? A workman that needeth not to be what? Ashamed. Now, how are you instructed in that verse to study? You are instructed to study by rightly dividing what? The Word of Truth. So is all of this Bible truth? All of it is truth. It is all the Word of God. Okay? But is everything in this Bible written directly and specifically to you today as a member of the Church, the Body of Christ? No. So rightly dividing the Word of Truth simply means to divide what is for you, what is to you, from what is in this Bible that is for and to someone else. Okay? That is what right division and dispensational Bible study are fundamentally about. Okay? So when we think about it, the dispensational method seeks to answer the following questions. Number one, who wrote it? Who wrote what I'm reading? Number two, when did they write it? All right? And number three, to whom was it written? An easy example. Go with me quickly, if you would, to the book of James. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, look at verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ, to the church, the body of Christ. Is that what it said? It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are what? Now, who is James addressed to? James is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who are the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad? That's the nation of Israel. So if I'm reading the book of James, would it be helpful to me to understand, number one, that James was identified with the earthly ministry of Christ, and then number two, James specifically says that he's writing his epistle to the 12 tribes which are what? Scattered abroad. So the dispensational method seeks to understand who wrote it, when did they write it, and to whom was it written? Now go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 if you would. Now, you think about that verse. I already told you that this is the only verse in the Bible that tells you to study the Bible. I already told you that the approved of God study to show themselves approved by rightly dividing the Word of Truth. So who wrote 2 Timothy 2:15? Who wrote that verse? Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote that verse. Come on. So, if Paul instructs me to rightly divide the Word of Truth, who do you think I should ask about how to do it? Paul. If Paul says, hey buddy, you need to study the Word of God, and the way you're going to study the Word of God so as not to be ashamed is by rightly dividing the Word of Truth, I should ask myself, okay, Paul, if this is what I'm supposed to do, how do I what? How do I do it? How many of you want to be approved unto God? How many of you want to be a workman that need not to be ashamed? Well, if that's the case, then you're going to have to study the Word of God, and as you study the Word of God, you're going to have to do what? You're going to have to rightly divide it. So if Paul tells us to rightly divide, it would seem to make sense that Paul would tell us how to do it, and I believe that he's done that exact thing if you come over to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, lays out, folks, a threefold division of time by which the Scriptures can be rightly divided. Okay? Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and look with me first, look at verse 11. Alright? Look at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in what? Time past. Okay? Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Then look at verse 7, and he says, that in the ages to what? To come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Folks, what did he just do? How do you divide time? What do we call yesterday? Yesterday's the past. Today is the what? And what's tomorrow? the future. Everybody in this room conceives of time along that threefold division, right? You have the past, which is history. You have the present that you're in now. And you have the future, which is out here. Notice the three terms. In verse 11, you have the expression time past, indicating things that were true when? In the past. In verse 13, you have the expression but now, indicating things that are true when? Now. And in verse 7, you have the expression what? The ages to come. Folks, when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth, if you can understand the difference between past, present, and future, you can understand your Bible. You can understand your Bible in exactly the way that God intended for you to understand your Bible. If you can understand that things that happened back there are the past, things that are happening now are the present, and things that will happen are yet to come, or future, you can understand your Bible. The Apostle Paul says that the Bible can be divided into the way God worked in the past, the way He's working when? Now, and the way He will work when? In the future. Okay? Now, let's look in more detail about how this works. Look with me at verse 11. Let's talk now about time past. Look at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, understand something here, okay? Well, let me read the next verse. That at that time, what time is he referring to in verse 12? He's referring to time past in verse 11. That at that time, or in time past, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God where? Now, the Word of God just told us what the fundamental character and nature of time past was. Okay? God, in time past, God was here. Alright? The Jewish nation of Israel was nigh unto God, represented here by this top black line. Read the verse. Read verse 11 again. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Who's the circumcision in the flesh made by hands? Israel. Who are the uncircumcised or the Gentiles? I just answered it for you. It's the Gentiles. Verse 12. At that time, so in the time that the Bible calls time past, okay, notice what it says. Ye, Gentiles, were without who? Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of who? Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God where? Okay? So if you want to understand time past, we give you this illustration. The Jewish nation of Israel is nigh unto God in time past. The Gentile nations, according to verse 12, are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They're strangers from the covenants of promise. And because of that, they are without hope and without who? God. So all of the covenants and promises, all of that was made with who? So who's nigh unto God in time past? Folks, you know what you can do now? If you understand that, you can take your Bible, and any time you see God dealing with mankind on the basis of a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, you know that you're where? In time past. How do you know that? You know that because the Word of God just told you that that's a fundamental distinction of what? Time past. So when I see God dealing with the world, and Israel has an advantage. And Israel is the favored nation of God. And God's chosen people. And they have all of the advantages. And the Gentiles are down here without hope and without God. And I see God dealing with the world on that distinction. I know I'm where? Time past. Now, you think about time past for a minute, if you would, with me. In Genesis chapter 1 through 11, you have 2,000 years here of human history covered in about 11 chapters. Okay? We have the creation. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We have Genesis 3, the fall of humanity into sin. Alright? After that, Genesis 6 through 8, you have the flood. And then after that, you have Genesis 10 and 11, you have the Tower of Babel. Now, from this point right here, from the creation in Genesis 1-1, all the way through to the Tower of Babel here in chapter 11, is there any nation of Israel formed yet? No. Throughout that entire time period there, God is dealing with the whole world without what? Distinction. And there is not yet a division, there is not yet a distinction between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter what? 11. Well, come with me if you would to Genesis 12. Come over to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now when you find that, if you would look up here again, please, at the screen. So, if you look here, from Genesis chapter 1, right here, which would be creation, all the way through to Genesis chapter 11, right here, God is dealing with the whole world without distinction. What starts to change in Genesis chapter 12? Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. Notice. And I will bless them that what? Bless thee. And curse him that what? Curseth thee. And in thee, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be what? Now what happens here in Genesis chapter 12? Beginning in Genesis chapter 12, God begins to call out and separate one man from all of the other nations on the earth. And He makes a covenant and He makes a promise with Abraham that He's going to give him a land, that He's going to give him a seed, and that the channel of blessing to people on the earth is going to flow through who? Abraham. So from Genesis chapter 12 on, does there begin to emerge a distinction here between the seed of Abraham and the Gentiles? Okay? Now, going ahead, come with me if you would to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Now folks, think with me. Ephesians 2:12 said that the Gentiles in time past were strangers from the covenants of promise and without hope and without God where? In the world, right? Now look at what it says in Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my what? Hey, who did God make covenants with? With the Gentiles or with Israel? With Israel. Who's the father, the founding father of the nation of Israel? Abraham. What's God doing with Abraham here in verse 9? He's making a covenant with him, right? Read the verse. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Notice, every man-child among you shall be what? Now wait a minute. According to Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12, what's the fundamental distinction of time past? Between the circumcision and the what? Uncircumcision. How is God confirming the covenant that He made with Abraham back here in chapter 12? By giving him the right and the act of what? Circumcision as a confirmation of the what? The covenant. So from this point on, do you have a clear distinction now from Genesis 17 on between the seed of Abraham, who is required of them that they be circumcised, and the Gentiles down here who are going to be referred to as the uncircumcision? Now, you don't believe me? Let's keep reading in the passage. Verse 11. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. That's what circumcision was. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be what? Circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now watch verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be led into heaven without exception. Is that what it said? No. That soul shall be cut off from his what? People. Why? He hath broken my what? Folks, who were the covenants of promise made with, according to the Apostle Paul? Abraham's seed or the Gentiles? So beginning right there in Genesis 12 and proceeding on through the Old Testament, God is now dealing with humanity on the basis of a distinction between Israel, that is nigh unto God, and the Gentiles, who are what? Far off, without hope and without God. Now this covenant that's made with Abraham, that's confirmed with the circumcision that we just read about in chapter 17 as a token of the covenant, that same covenant is confirmed later on, the Abrahamic covenant, is confirmed with Isaac, and it's confirmed with Jacob, and later on under Moses, the law is what? Is added. Moving forward, the rite of circumcision, which is instituted in Genesis 17, and later on is written into the law of Moses, forms a middle wall of partition between Israel up here and the Gentiles here. Now, all the way back to this covenant in Genesis chapter 12, was it always God's intention to bless the Gentiles? Yes, but how would He bless the Gentiles? He would bless the Gentiles by blessing who? Israel. So from this point on, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, God is dealing with the world on the basis of a distinction between Israel, that is nigh unto God, and the Gentiles who are far off and without hope and without God, according to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, for the sake of time, later on, the Davidic covenant is going to be added to the Abrahamic covenant along with a few other ones, but the Davidic covenant is going to be added to it, and the Davidic covenant is going to promise a king and a kingdom to the nation of Israel. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now look, I know we're going fast, but that's because of all the 4 or 5 times I've done this, I've never finished it. And I don't think you should be under any illusion that I'm going to finish it this morning. But what we're after here, if you can walk out of here with a big picture view, if you can walk out of here with a panoramic understanding, if you will, of the distinction between time past, but now, and ages to come, there's not a single thing in your Bible that you can't make sense out of. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Folks, what are we doing here? Where are we getting these distinctions from? Did I pull them out of the clear blue sky, or are we just going with what the Word of God said? The Word of God said that time past is a distinction between the circumcision and what? So anywhere I see that distinction, I know I'm where? In time past. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read this verse last Sunday, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his, what? Kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, how long? Forever. Drop down to verse 16. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established, how long? Forever before thee, thy throne shall be established how long? Folks, in addition to the Abrahamic covenant made right there for the land, the seed, and the blessing, Later on, God makes a covenant to David that of the fruit of David, of the seed of David. And by the way, is the seed of David the seed of Abraham? Yeah. Okay? That of the seed of David, that there would arise one that would sit on a throne, that would inherit a kingdom, and that would reign over the house of who? Israel. Now, I don't think we need to go over too many more Old Testament verses. Everybody pretty much knows that in the Old Testament, who are the chosen people of God? Israel. Things start getting to be a little bit more dicey when you come to the book of Matthew. All right? Because if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 1, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Everybody find Matthew chapter 1. And depending on what Bible you have, turn back one page or two pages and you should have an insert that says what? The New Testament. So everybody just assumes now that when you get to the book of Matthew, that things are what? Different. Okay? Now remember, we want to not traditionally divide the word of truth. We want to what? Rightly divide the word of truth. You say, what are you talking about? Well, what about the Gospels? Well, you're in Matthew chapter 1. Look with me at verse 21. Now before we read the verse, let's just review where we have so far. Okay? So back here. From Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, God deals with the whole world without what? Distinction. Right? Beginning in Genesis chapter 12, He calls out Abraham, like we saw on the last slide, gives him the rite of circumcision, so on and so forth, all the way here. So in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, the issue in the Old Testament is that the kingdom is prophesied and promised to who? To Israel. Okay? Now, when we get to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look at with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Now, before we read the verse, how many of you think Jesus knows what He's talking about? How many think God knows what He's talking about? Okay, well, we'll see if you think that when we're done. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their, what? Sins. What does Matthew chapter 1 say? Jesus Christ is going to come to save who? Who are His people? Okay, come to chapter 10 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of who? The Gentile. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye what? Not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of who? Folks, is Israel still first in the plan and program of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Jesus commissions the 12 apostles and He says, don't go to who? Don't go to these guys down here. You're not sent to these Gentiles down here. You need to go to the lost sheep of the house of where? Israel. So are we still in time past in the book of Matthew? Does Israel still have an advantage? Does she still have a position of authority over the Gentiles? Come to Matthew chapter 17. No, Matthew 15. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto Him, saying, have mercy on me, O thou Lord, thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And He answered her not a what? You know that there, by the way, where's this woman from? She's from Canaan. Is she a Jew or a Gentile? And she comes to Jesus, oh Lord, heal my daughter. And what does He do? The verse says, He doesn't even what? Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. He didn't even talk to her. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, hey, send her away, for she crieth after us. Get her out of here, she's bothering us. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of what? How many of you think Jesus knows what he's talking about? If Jesus knows what he's talking about, then the Lord Jesus Christ just told you that in his earthly ministry he came to minister to who? Israel. Does that mean then, by definition, that you are still where in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You're still in time past. How do I know? Because he's still dealing with the world on the basis of a distinction between the nation of Israel and who? The Gentiles. Now folks, I gotta tell you, really, if you want to be truthful about it, that's not that hard. It's really not that hard. If you can understand that here's a characteristic of time past, you can go anywhere in your Bible and figure out how God's dealing with humanity and know right away if you're in time past or not. So, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles, during the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the Gospels, Israel's kingdom is announced as being at hand. Okay? Jesus and the 12 limit their ministry clearly only to Israel. Clearly only to Israel, indicating that the middle wall of partition is still in force, and we are still where? In time past. Now you move on from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you get to the period of the early Acts. And again, I just want to show you that each one of these slides is building off the previous in case you somehow missed it. But so we've already said that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are, there's a distinction between Israel and who? The Gentiles. Well, what about in early Acts? What about during that time period? Come with me, if you would, to the book of Acts chapter 2. Now, virtually almost all of professing Christendom believe that the church, the body of Christ, started when? In Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Look with me in a few verses. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 14. And Peter standing up with the 11. By the way, who's Peter? Peter is one of the 12, right? And as one of the 12, did we just read in Matthew 10 about a commission that Peter got that he wouldn't go to who? The Gentiles. So here's Peter in Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation of Israel, on the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast day. Who's he with? Verse 14. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of who? Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. I got a question. Who's Peter talking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to all of the members of the nation of Israel that have gathered at Jerusalem to observe the day of Pentecost. Skip down. Look at verse 22. Ye men of who? So in case you missed it in verse 14, verse 22 clarifies that he's addressing who? Israel. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Who is Peter talking to in Acts 2? Okay, so let's be clear. What's going on in Acts 2? Acts 2 is, number one, a Jewish feast day. According to the prophetic calendar of the nation of Israel. It's the capital city. It's in the capital city of the nation, the city of Jerusalem. And Peter stands up and he addresses who? Three times in the passage, it's clear, you can't miss it if you read it, that he's talking to who? Israel. Look at verse 30. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Now, did we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about a covenant that God made with David? Actually, it would have been back here. This way, okay? Right? From your point of view. Yes, we read that, right? Now watch verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. Did God swear in a covenant oath to David? Okay? That God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would, notice, raise up Christ to sit where? What is Peter preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter is preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead so that he could go and sit on the throne of David and fulfill the covenant made with who? Holy cow. And the Gentiles are strangers from the covenants of what? Promise. They are without hope. They are without God. They are far away from Christ. Because Christ in His earthly ministry came unto His own, and His own what? He came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And now here's Peter in early Acts on the day of Pentecost, addressing a Jewish audience on a Jewish feast day in the city of Jerusalem, and he preaches to them that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead is so that the Davidic covenant could be what? Everything about what's going on here is all related to who? Israel. Let's go to chapter 3 of the book of Acts. So if it's all relating to Israel, and Peter, the guy who got the commission in Matthew 10 to only go to Israel, you know that in Acts 2, you're still where? You're still in time past. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His what? Prophets, that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, notice, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since when? Folks, since the world began, in Genesis 1:1, what had God been speaking about, preaching about, and making known through the mouth of the prophets? It all centered around and focused on the establishment of the what? The kingdom. And Peter's saying, hey Israel, if you'll repent for your part in the death of your Messiah, God the Father will send who back? He'll send Jesus Christ back to establish the times of restitution of what? All things. When that kingdom's established and everything is made right. And everything is made right. Look at that. Go to Acts chapter 5. Now folks, if the church, the body of Christ, starts in Acts 2, look at Acts chapter 5 verse... I have verse 13 on the slide, but it's actually verse 31. Look at go back up to verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Now watch this. Him God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance of sins to the entire world. What? To be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to who? Israel. Why? For the forgiveness of what? Folks, as late as Acts chapter 5, the Apostle Peter is still preaching to who? Israel, and he's still preaching the same message that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to give repentance and remission of sins to what group of people? In early Acts, where are you at? You're in time past. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. By the way, is that a fulfillment of prophecy? Joel 2 predicted that that would happen. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. Acts 1 through 7, Israel's kingdom is offered to the nation. conditioned upon her repentance, and the middle wall of partition is still up, and Israel is still what? First. Now, why don't you come back with me to Ephesians? Come back with me to Ephesians. Now, we've got to start making some comparisons here, okay? And I'm telling you right now, there's no way I'm going to finish all this. Some of you think it's funny. I do too, to think that I could actually do this in an hour, but you know. You know, if you think I'm working hard, you really need to feel sorry for these two that are trying to keep up with me signing. they're gonna need more lunch than I am by the time we're done here, I guarantee that. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 13. Now, what are the first two words of verse 13? But now. Now, does that put verse 13 in an immediate contrast with what he just said in verse 11 and 12? In verse 11 and 12, he said, listen, here's time past, verse 11. Verse 12, here's the characteristic of time past, that the Gentiles are without Christ, they're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, they're strangers from the covenants of promise, they have no hope, and they're without who? Verse 13, but now. Does that already set up a contrast? But now, in Christ Jesus, okay, ye who sometimes what? Were far off are made nigh by what? So the Gentiles, verse 13 tells you that in the time period identified as but now or now in the present, the Gentiles who were far off during time past, that were aliens, that were without hope and without God, that now, on the virtue and on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, these Gentiles who used to be far off are now made what? Nigh. How? By the blood of what? Is something different going on in verse 13 than was going on in verse 11 and 12? Yes. Well, what is it? Verse 14. For He, that's Christ, is our peace, who hath, notice, He hath made both. How many is both? Two. So He's made both? What? One. So He's taken of the two back here, where you had Israel and the Gentiles, you had two back here, and He's taken these two, and now He's made them what? One. So again, there's something different going on here than was going on back here. Verse 14, for He is our peace who hath made both one, notice, and hath broken down what? The middle wall partition between us. That middle wall partition that separated Israel from the Gentiles back here in time past, now it's what? It's broken down. And the both, the two distinct entities of time past, are now made what? One. You see that? I hope you see that. Verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain. How many is twain? Two. So back here again, we had what? Two. We had Israel, we had the Gentiles. Now, He's taking of the twain, look at verse, end of verse 15, to make in Himself of twain, of the two, one, what? New man. Folks, is God doing something different now than He was back there? Yes. And what is it that's different? Back here, there's a division. Back here, there's a distinction. Now, the distinctions, the divisions are being what? Removed. Verse 16. And that He might reconcile. What's the next word? So back here, there's what? You see the comparisons here? Look at verse 14, okay? In verse 14, He says, He who hath made both what? One. Verse 15, it says, to make in Himself of what? Twain, two, one new man, so making peace. Verse 16, that He might reconcile how many? Both unto God in one body by the cross. Folks, can you go back over here in the Old Testament and you read anything at all in time past about Jews and Gentiles being reconciled to God equally in one body by the cross? Why not? Because it's not something He was doing back there. He's doing it when? now. Dispensationalism. Verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were what? So back there in the Gospels in time past, when he's saying he's not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, now today we have a message and an apostle that is sent to us to teach us some stuff. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were what? Nigh. Who was it that was far off in time past? Who was it that was nigh in time past? Now do both people hear a message? When in time past, only the group that was nigh had a what? A message and a hope. Look at verse 18. For through Him, we what? We both have access by one Spirit unto who? Could you say that in time past? Could the Gentiles say back here in time past that he had access to God? There was Israel was up here, the Gentiles were down here, and there was a middle wall of what? Partition that separated them. Now, if a Gentile in time past wanted a relationship with God, they'd have to go through the nation of Israel to what? To get it. You see examples of that in the Old Testament. Rahab the harlot, she blesses Israel. It's one example. So folks, the body of Christ. What do you got to have in order to have the body of Christ? You got to have equality between Jews and what? Gentiles. Do you have equality between Jews and Gentiles in Matthew 1? Do you have equality between Jews and Gentiles in Matthew 10 or Matthew 15 or Acts 2 or Acts 3 or Acts 5? So before the church, the body of Christ can be formed, before God can take of the twain, before He can take of the two, before He can take of the both and form the one new man that He's forming today on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, that time past distinction, that time past position of the nation of Israel has to be what? Done away. It has to be done away. So summary. During the but now time period, all of the time past distinctions have been removed based upon the cross work of Jesus Christ. Israel no longer possesses an advantage and is concluded in unbelief with the Gentiles. Therefore, the body of Christ cannot be formed until Israel has been reckoned in unbelief along with who? The Gentiles. Folks, in the Old Testament, Israel rejects the witness of God the Father through the prophets. What does God do? He forgives them. He forgives them. The nation is forgiven, and God the Son is sent in the Gospels. In the Gospels, Israel rejects the witness of God the Son during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Israel is forgiven. The nation is forgiven and the Holy Ghost is sent in Acts chapter 2. In early Acts, Acts 1 through 7, Israel rejects the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, during the early Acts period. And this time, Israel what? Falls. Come with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. When Israel falls, the nation is not forgiven. They are cut off and they are rendered in unbelief with who? With the Gentiles. Folks, who's left for Israel to reject? Do they reject God the Father? In the Old Testament through the witness of the prophets, do they reject God the Son in the Gospels through His earthly ministry? Do they reject the witness of God the Holy Spirit? Israel rejects all three members of the Godhead. And as a result, God says, I'm done with you people temporarily. You don't want what I have for you. So I'm going to go do something else that I haven't told anybody about. Acts chapter 7, look at end of Stephen's sermon here, verse 55, and he being full of what? The Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly in heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It said, behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and what? Folks, Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 is he filled with the Holy Spirit of God when he gives this sermon. And how does the religious leadership of the nation of Israel respond to Stephen's sermon? La, 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 la. Where are the stones? We want to what? You're dead. I believe it is right there. Who do they notice? And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was what? First mention of who? Saul. First mention of Saul. When is Saul first mentioned? Saul, who later would become Paul, is mentioned at the exact moment that Israel said, we don't want this. For the third time, mind you. And Saul, who they laid their clothes down at his feet, this is the guy who in chapter 9 is going to be saved on the road to Damascus, and he is going to change his name to what? Paul, and Paul is called in Romans chapter 11 the apostle of who? The Gentiles. He is a new apostle. He is with a new message for a new time. Because of Israel's refusal to accept the kingdom, to accept Christ. So the fall of Israel, I believe, happens here in Acts chapter 7. Israel falls. Come with me to the book of Romans. Come with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11. If you can just give me about 8 more minutes here, we can get to a point where I think it'll be good. And if not, then we'll just multiply it by 6 and keep going. I'm just kidding. Sort of. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 11. Romans 11, 11. I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? What's the next word? 2 words. Folks, Israel stumbles at the cross, but do they fall yet? So you ever been walking around and trip and stumble kind of, and then boom. You know what I'm saying? You're walking down, you're not looking where you're going, whoa! And you start to fall and you kind of stutter or stammer and then eventually you what? Bloop, you fall, right? Well, Israel stumbles where? They stumble at the cross. I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Notice, but rather through their what? See, they stumble, but they don't immediately what? Fall. But later on, do they fall? Yes. But through their fall, salvation is come unto who? The Gentiles, for to provoke them for jealousy. Folks, you cannot have the church, the body of Christ, until the nation of Israel what? Falls. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their what? Their fullness. See, Israel falls in Acts 7, and throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Israel is diminished. So there's a transitional time period here between when they fall and when they are fully diminished. The verse says that they fall, and that their fall is followed by a time period of diminishing. And that during this diminishing, the riches of them are going forth to the Gentiles. Verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. In time past, did the Gentiles have an apostle sent to them? They're without hope and they're without who? Without God in the world. Romans chapter 11, go to verse 30. Romans chapter 11, verse 30. For as ye in times past, referring to the Romans, by the way, were the Romans Jews or Gentiles? They're Gentiles in the capital city of the Gentile world, Rome. For as ye in times past have not believed. yet now obtain mercy through their what? Folks, how is it that the Gentiles get mercy from God? Gentiles got mercy from God through the unbelief of who? Israel. Yet now obtain mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in what? Unbelief. That He might have mercy upon who? In time past, had God already concluded the Gentiles in unbelief? Yes. But not who? So when Israel falls, and God concludes not only the Gentiles, but Israel also in unbelief, now God can turn to the whole world without distinction. And of the two previous groups in time past, He can of the twain, He can of the both, He can now form one new man made up of Jew and Gentile that are now being reconciled to God equally in one body by the cross. Is God done with Israel? Is God dealing but in the but now period with national Israel? No. Because they've fallen. They've been set aside temporarily. But folks, are there covenants and promises that He made with that group of people that have not yet totally come to pass? So what do you suppose is going to happen in the ages to come? When God's purpose with the church of this dispensation is done, will He once again in the ages to come resume His dealing with Israel and finish and complete every single thing that He promised those people way back there? Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be what? Saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I what? When I what? Not, you missed a word in there. When I what? Shall do what? So the national forgiveness and repentance of Israel that was promised to them way back there in time past, Paul says it's something that shall happen when? In the future. How many of you believe God? If you believe God, then you're going to believe two things. You're going to believe, number one, that right now there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. But you're also going to believe that in the ages to come He's going to finish what He started with who? Which means in the ages to come will there again be a distinction between Jew and Gentile. We got to quit, so I'm going to skip all the way ahead to the last slide. Craig, can you right-click on that and bring up the last slide? Because it'll take me longer to... If you just right-click on the screen, it'll ask you to go to the slide and say go to the last one. If we had the time, this is what we were building. Time passed, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. God establishes a division between Israel and the Gentiles down here, the Gentiles. The kingdom is prophesied in the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom is announced at hand. In the early Acts period, the kingdom is offered. Israel falls. They refuse to accept the offer of the kingdom. They fall. They're diminished throughout the remaining period of the book of Acts. And then the salvation of Saul occurs. He becomes Paul and he becomes the apostle of the Gentiles. And the mystery of what God intended to do before the world began off the chart over here is revealed, and God forms the church, the body of Christ. And when God's plan and purpose for the church is done in the but-now time period that we are living in now, the present, He's going to rapture the church away, and then we will go into what is called what? The ages to come. And over here in the ages to come, He's going to finish everything He started, everything He promised to the people where? back here. And I want you to think about this in conclusion, okay? I want you to look at this chart, right? If you, over here, Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, the Pauline epistles, Hebrews through Revelation, do you understand that God has put... This book is put together and assembled for you with all of the information that God intended for you to have in the very order He intended for you to understand it. And if we would just pay attention to what He says about how it should be studied, we will be studying the Word of God according to the divine, God-ordained method of study. To understand that He had a plan and purpose in the past. He's doing something different now in the but-now time period. Oh, and by the way, I should point out, the revelation of this mystery, did this shock the Lord Jesus Christ? No, because it was in His mind before the world was. Began. Time passed, but now, ages to come. I don't know why I ever think I can do the whole thing in an hour. But if you will get that into your thinking, well, we've been studying the book of Mark, and I've been showing you distinctions between what Jesus is saying in the book of Mark over here, and what Paul says over here. It's all related to the fact that God has changed the way He's dealing with man. And if we have any hope, any prayer of understanding the Word of God, we have to follow the divisions that God has put within His Word. And understand that there's a difference between Israel and the Gentiles in time past, that but now God's forming the church, the body of Christ, where He's reconciling Jew and Gentile equally to Himself in one body by the cross, that when His plan and purpose with us is done, He will finish in the ages to come what He started with who? You know, you can write a sentence. You can have an idea. And into the sentence you can drop a what? You can drop a parenthesis into the sentence. And you can write an entirely unique, separate idea into that parenthesis, close it, and finish the original sentence. That's what the time period we are living in is. It is a parenthetical, unprophesied insertion into the sentence of the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have come out this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray that as we've tried to study and lay out how to think about and how to study the Word of God from Your own directives in the Word of God, we pray that this would be a time of benefit and enlightenment for the saints that have come out. Lord, we know and understand that there are no doubt going to be questions. There are going to be things that are new that people maybe will have questions about or want clarification on or what have you. We pray that they will feel free to ask and get their questions resolved. And we're grateful for having had this opportunity. We pray, Lord, as we move on from this part of our Sunday on into possibly eating and fellowship with the ribs and other food that's available, we pray that we would do all things for Your honor and for Your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.